Why don't you grab your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you're using one of the black Bibles in the seat in front of you, not the person in front of you, don't take their Bible. But one of the Bibles that's there, you can find it easily on page 677. As we continue to look at Jesus' teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, it's a good reminder for us to know that the Sermon on the Mount shows us our necessity for Jesus. One of the reasons that he lays out the statements, blessed are you, and he gives us instruction for life, is to show that without Jesus, we could not live. We cannot live in the holiness of God. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us the very heart of Christ. If we want to know how Jesus views us and his perspective on the world, the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to go because Jesus' heart is clearly seen. As Jesus teaches, he shows us the kind of life that God desires to bless as we follow Jesus, as we pursue Jesus in every aspect of our life. Now, part of the reason for the Sermon on the Mount is also to prepare us for the reality of life. It would be easy to look at these verses and think that it's just, you know, fluffy Christian talk. Blessed are you when you do this or that. A very real aspect of this sermon, Jesus teaches us that we have to be prepared when life doesn't go our way, when the world around us turns against us. And we're going to look at a few verses this morning that give us clear instructions that Jesus desires for us to live a radically different kind of life. He calls us to take on a revolutionary way of thinking. We're called to a radically counterintuitive kind of life. Now, if we were to ask folks in the world about what our strategy for living might be, and we were to lay that against the teachings of Jesus, we would see that many of Jesus' teachings are counterintuitive to the things that seem to make sense. Some of Jesus' teachings grate against our natural instinct to live for ourselves and to preserve ourselves and to live for our own advancement. This morning, we're going to look at three characteristics that mark the life of a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that part of this radically different way to live is that we are to live, first of all, as people of peace. We are to be peaceful people, at peace with God and at peace with the people around us. In these verses, we'll see that we're also called to be prepared people, that we're to be resilient in the face of persecution. We're also called in these verses to be persistent people, living like Christ, persistently following hard after him when we face opposition. Now, these characteristics rise out of Jesus' teaching, but I'd like for us to focus on three verses. We'll do the math in just a second. It's verses 9 to 12. Somebody help me. That's three, right? Okay. 9, 10, 11, 12. Right. There we go. Go ahead and listen to this online. You won't find this segment there. I'm going to edit that out. Got to keep my mom proud of me there. Okay, let's look at verses 9 to 12. We'll take them in bits. This is how we are to live as followers of Jesus. You are called to be a person of peace. We are called to live at peace with God and with others. Now, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't first done himself. Listen to his teachings in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons or children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called children of God. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet looking forward to the coming of the Messiah declared that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and that of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. And we've been invited to step into that ever-increasing peace that Jesus came to offer. You know, not only are we to be people of peace, but we're called to foster peace around us. Now, what does biblical peacemaking look like? Now, a lot of conceptions may come to mind about what that means politically or economically or nationally, internationally. What does it mean to experience that kind of peace? And I'm really hoping that we focus on a relational kind of peace this morning. Peace with one another and with God. Now, one of the primary ways that we live as peacemakers is by sharing the good news about what Jesus has done for us. Earlier, we read the passage from Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about Jesus becoming our peace spiritually, stepping into the conflict between us and God, and through His sacrifice, through His resurrection, He became our peace. And He also calls us to live at peace with one another. That through His death on the cross, He's reconciled among humanity warring parties so that we could be called through Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Now, one of the ways that we step into this kind of reconciliation is by making a choice not to delight in division or bitterness or strife, worrying ourselves around petty arguments that in the end really don't matter. Now that takes on a new perspective in life because by nature we're people that like to be right and we like to argue and we like to sometimes live in conflict, and yet Jesus tells us that He delights when we pursue peace with everything that we are. Now, the one who makes peace is not necessarily a person that I want to compare peacemakers and peacekeepers. There's a difference, and sometimes we get those confused. We think that Jesus calls us to be peacekeepers, and that's very different than being a peacemaker. Here's how some of the differences play out. A peacekeeper manages and orchestrates conditions to maintain a conflict-free environment. A peacemaker, on the other hand, addresses conflict head-on, having hard conversations that bring about true peace that takes place in the heart. Now, maybe you know the difference between those two, a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. A babysitter is a peacekeeper. Parents are called to be peacemakers. Now, if you've babysat before, and some of you may be babysitting as part of your career, but when I was in high school, I did quite a bit of babysitting for neighborhood kids, for family members and things like that. And when I stepped into those situations, I wasn't a peacemaker, I was a peacekeeper. You know, you have the kids for a certain period of time, you know, apart from my family, you're not really invested long-term in those kids, right? You do your time, you make sure that nothing breaks, nothing bleeds, and you get paid at the end of the time. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just real honestly here. When I stepped into, as a kid, a babysitting situation, I was a peacekeeper. I didn't want the kids to fight with each other, and so I would do and say things to help modify their behavior. Hey, if you do what I'm saying, I'll give you a frozen treat. And once they did that, I would give them an ice cube, you know, or something like that. And the goal was just to keep things together, to bring some kind of, you know, calm in the chaos until the real peacemakers came. And then you could say to the parents, you know, he almost put her eye out by doing this or that. And you leave it up to the parents to deal with that, right? A parent, on the other hand, has a vested interest in the well-being of those kids for long term. And so when conflict comes up, they don't merely say, no, don't do that. You might hurt them. You talk to them in very real ways. If you two live in conflict, these are the consequences that will happen. And you try to deal with issues of the heart. Difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Now, pulling it out of the babysitting format, how often do we do that in our relationships with the people around us? We see elements of our relationship with others that are broken. And instead of going to the people biblically, the things that we're called to do in Matthew 18 and other passages that talk about how we should deal with conflict, we kind of brush it off and we try to, you know, not really address the issues, and we become peacekeepers rather than peacemakers. We're called to be peacemakers. Peacekeepers appease. Conflicted parties are given incentives or threats. There may be posturing. But a peacemaker is willing to pay the hard price of heart peace. That's the example that Jesus set for us. When he came, he did not compromise truth for the sake of peace. He didn't compromise who he was for the sake of peace. The ultimate example of how God deals with humanity and strives to bring peace to us is that Jesus gave his life fully for you and for me. No capitulation, no compromise, no appeasement. Scripture tells us that the path to peace is laid out when we place our faith in the work that Jesus has done for us. He did the hard work. When it came to sin, he didn't say, okay, sin and death, here's the deal. I'm going to kind of buy you off, or I'm going to kind of erase you from humanity's existence, and, you know, let's just get along. He said, I will become death and sin for humanity. I'll take it upon myself so that the peace they experience might be a heart peace. To be a peacemaker, we have to be willing to pursue peace sacrificially, the way that Jesus did. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Now, in some ways, it would be nice if that was the conclusion of the blessed are you portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But then Jesus continues, and he tells us that we should be prepared because life isn't always going to be peaceful. This is what you can expect if you are my follower, Jesus says. Listen to the words of Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes in light of the peace and all the other beatitudes that are mentioned there, we gloss over this verse. But this verse clearly tells us that as followers of Christ, we have to be prepared for persecution. Now, we live in a part of the country where we have to be ready for natural disasters. Cody's roommate, Justin, was here last week. He's going to be Cody's roommate next year at college, and he came out. He's from a small town in Minnesota, and it was great to watch Justin experience life in the Pacific Northwest. It was fun to be at the coast with him and see along the highway the tsunami warning signs where, you know, the guy is running from the wave. And we were able to tell him, you know, here we don't have to worry so much about tornadoes or certain disasters, but you have to watch out for tsunamis if you live in Western Washington. And, you know, oh, wow, I never thought I'd have to deal with that. You know, and he talked about just the differences that we have. We talked to him about what it was like to live prepared for earthquakes and windstorms, Bigfoot attacks. He's going to take that one back with him. But you know, all of us have to be prepared. And a few weeks ago, Chris talked about the difference between hoarding and bringing things in, using Jesus' teachings about tearing down our barns and building bigger ones so that we could have more stuff, the difference between that and real preparedness. We know that we have to be prepared for disasters as they come. My family, in our garage, I shouldn't have told you where it's at, but that's where it's at. We have a few days worth of fuel, and we have a few days worth of water and food, alternative heat sources, first aid supplies and all that, because when the big one hits, we want to be prepared. But we also want to be positioned so that we can reach out to our neighbors and help them out if they are in need. Now, I'm guessing that many of you are prepared like that for a natural disaster, but are you prepared for a very different form of disaster, for persecution? Are you prepared for that? How do we wrap our minds around what Jesus says here, that persecution will come for his followers? Now, these verses are telling us the fact that we are to be peacemakers, but there will be times when our ability to make peace will be stretched thin. We're warned that people are going to be mean. people are going to oppose us because of our faith in Christ. Jesus says that you can expect to be insulted and persecuted and lied about when you identify yourself with Him. Jesus repeatedly warned His disciples about this. It was the way of life that they came to expect, and it was the way of life that they ultimately would experience. Not one of the 12, except for Judas, not one of the 12 escaped this life without severe persecution, and most of them gave their lives for the name of Jesus. Now, when that took place, when persecution began to rise, it did not catch them by surprise because Jesus had warned them about it. On the night that Jesus was arrested, if you'd like, you can turn to John 15, but I'm going to summarize some of the verses. So if you'd like to just write that verse, chapter down, you can look at it later. But listen to what Jesus says. He's talking to His friends, and through them, He's talking to us. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind they hated me first. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me." And then in John 16, in verse 1, Jesus says, "I've told you all of this so that you won't go astray." Then He says, "They will do such things because they don't know the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." Jesus makes it very clear what their lives would be like. And then in verse 33, "I've told you these things so that in me," not your own security, not your own supplies, "in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart." And then Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Now, in spite of their oppression and persecution, the disciples lived with a joy that the world could not take away. They had seen the resurrected Christ. Jesus truly had overcome the world. He had destroyed death's grip on them, on us, on humanity, by abolishing the penalty of sin within His body when He died on the cross for us. Now, we could talk in very real terms about believers around the world today who are suffering and dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I could walk you through some of the places that I've been and the stories that I've heard firsthand of men and women and children who have been abused because of their faith, and testimony of family members who have lost their faith because of Jesus Christ. We could talk about Christians in past centuries who've died. We could list the martyrs who have given their faith for Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with doing those things, and telling those stories is appropriate at certain times. But I have a concern that in doing so, sometimes in focusing on persecution that takes place far away, that we focus on others' experiences, and it distances us from the reality of our own experience. We develop a them, not me theology. That somehow when Jesus was talking about persecution, He's talking about other folks, other places, but you know, He's really not talking about me because I live in a safe and a blessed, a sanctuary of humanity here in the place that we live in. You know, we really don't experience that kind of persecution. And that when we face opposition, perhaps it's okay for us to capitulate or negotiate or to lay down our beliefs for the sake of peace. And that's not what Jesus has called us to do. When we focus on things that are going on in other places, often we develop an application that's steeped in theory and has no relationship to the true teachings of Jesus. Now sure, Jesus is talking about persecution, but you know, what does that have to do with me? I live in a safe place, we might ask. The reality is that we no longer live in an atmosphere where being a Christ follower is an admirable trait. Often, we as Christians are seen as suspect because of our worldview or our outlandish code of morality. We are seen as being too narrow-minded in our spiritual outlook on life. And there is a growing passive-aggressive tone, a tone of intolerance toward biblical Christianity. Even in saying that, it seems a little edgy, doesn't it? Boy, the pastor's talking bold this morning. He's talking about how the world doesn't really like Christians. He's cutting edge, but it's the reality. And we've come to accept it. Now, we can respond in a number of different ways. Perhaps we have a desire in us to lash out to those that may say bad things against us or misrepresent us. We want to lash out and fight for the truth and fight for our reputations and make things right. Maybe we allow the anxiety over the changing tenor to fester in us as we think about what we might do or what our strategy might be or how we might respond. And in that, we find that our ability to share our faith is debilitated. We may use oppression as an excuse to become isolated and polarized and angry. We may sulk and commiserate about our abused disposition. But that is not at all what Jesus calls us to do. It's not how he calls us to respond. If we want to know how we should respond, let's look at the next two verses. The next two verses of the four that we're looking at this morning. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus calls you to respond in a counterintuitive way to your oppressors. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, when we realize that perhaps someone doesn't like us, that we're hated, it's not always easy to respond with love. And yet Jesus calls us, when people are mean, to continue to be nice. Now, this kind of life is not possible without a revolutionary worldview and a radically transformed, spirit-filled way of looking at life. This is only possible if we see the world through the eyes of God and receive within us the heart of Christ and surrender our lives and continue the process of being renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. When we take on this radically different worldview in the face of opposition and in the face of persecution, we say, "I am, in the name of Jesus, releasing my right to find revenge or to lash out against people who would want to harm me." Now, this isn't a new radical teaching. It comes from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Later in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, this is how Jesus addresses our heart issue when it comes to responding to persecution or opposition. Look at these verses, beginning in verse 38. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if someone pokes out your eye, you have the right to poke out their eye. If they knock out your tooth without taking them to the dentist, bam, you knock their tooth out and everything's good. You go on with your life." Jesus says, there's a different way, a better way. This is the way that I'm teaching. In verse 39, "I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, your clothing, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may be, as Jesus declared, children of God. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And I'm sure at this point, when Jesus said that about tax collectors, the crowd kind of nudged themselves because they, each other. How do you nudge yourself? Surprise. They nudged each other because tax collectors were hated. And if you greet your brother, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are called to respond with love. That is not natural. It's supernatural. So how do we begin to live this radically different kind of life? Let me give you some suggestions, and I believe they're found and they're rooted. They rise out of the Word of God. How do we live this radically different kind of life? The first is that you need to be sure that the life of Christ is your priority. Be sure that the life of Christ is your priority. If anything in life is more important than Jesus, when times get tough because of our connection with and because we bear the name of Jesus, Jesus will fall away. He won't fall away from us, but we will not hold on tightly to that. We will hold on tightly to the thing that is the most important to us. When our lives are squeezed, a question we can ask is, what comes out? Is it anger or bitterness, malice, selfishness? Or when we're squeezed, do the people around us see Jesus? A second way that we can begin to live this radically different kind of life is for us to change our way of thinking and to know that suffering is part of the Christian life. It's part of what we've been called to. You and I, as followers of Christ, have been called to forgiveness and redemption. We are blessed, we're adopted, and there's a whole list of good things that fall upon us that are instilled in us when our faith is placed in Jesus. But just as real is this, we've been called to be a people who suffer well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life in the mid-40s, in the late-40s, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he wrote this about discipleship or following Jesus. Discipleship means the allegiance to the suffering of Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it's a joy and a token of God's grace. Let me read it again. Discipleship means the allegiance to the suffering of Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of grace. When we suffer for our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus promised that we will be blessed. When we endure suffering well, we experience God's grace. The Apostle Paul, in spite of all of the opposition and persecution that he faced, all of his struggles, he was able to say, in all of this, the grace of God is enough for me. That is what I hold on to. I hold on to Christ and the grace and the mercy that he's given. And that's enough. When Paul was squeezed, Jesus was seen. Now, a third way that we can manage persecution, go through persecution and opposition well, is this. And this is an important one for us as believers here in Western Washington in the United States. And it's this. Don't go looking for persecution. Don't go looking for ways to suffer. Those ways will find us. Now, here's part of the reality of living in the day and the age and the place that we do. If you mess with a snake, you're going to eventually be bitten. If you put a stick in a hornet's nest, you're going to get stung. If we espouse to a Christian expression of insult and antagonism, we are going to receive a hefty share of abuse. And I don't think that that's the strategy that Jesus has given to us. He calls us to live in light of his love and to face persecution and opposition when it comes. Scripture clearly says that the cross is offensive to the world, But nowhere in Scripture does it say, as believers, go out and be offensive in the name of Jesus and expect that your life is going to be good. We're identified with the sufferings of Christ, not because of silly or foolish things that we say, but because Jesus lived a life that is radically different, a life marked by love, a life marked by holiness, and that's the life that we're called to. Now, why would Jesus call us to live a radically different life like this? Well, he tells us in the next few verses in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. We see that Jesus calls us to endure like this because you and I are the Jesus that our friends and our neighbors and our family has a chance to see. Jesus tells his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by people. You are the light of the world. A city or a town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a light or light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You and I are called to be radicals, revolutionaries. We're called to live a life that is counterintuitive to the way that the world lives. We're called to be people of peace. We're called to be prepared people of resilience in the face of opposition. We are called to be persistent in demonstrating the love of Christ to others. Why? Because as Jesus said, you are blessed people. Would you pray with me? Jesus, your word revives our souls. Faith in you rescues our heart. Your spirit renews our mind. And so, Jesus, in the light of this teaching that in many ways is very hard for us to receive, I pray that we would continue in a posture of surrender and submission to the things your spirit has to say to us. Jesus, I thank you that most of us have lived lives that have been relatively free from opposition, relatively free from persecution. But Jesus, you very clearly call us to endure when suffering comes our way. Father, I pray for our nation and ask that this place would continue to be a haven of safety for hurting and lost people, that this would be a safe place where men and women and boys and girls could discover the good news about Jesus, what you've done for us. But I pray that you would help us not to grow complacent in that, that we would not become so relaxed that we would give in to the ways of the world or the threats that we might receive, that we would stand strong and endure in a posture of love. I thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to worry about tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. Today has enough worries of its own. And so I pray that we would be able, through surrendered lives, to be encouraged by your Spirit, that we would know your word, that we would know your voice, that we would cling tightly to you, so that when the day of persecution comes, we might be found whole and secure in your name. I pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who even today are giving their lives because they've claimed you as Lord and Savior. Give them strength and endurance. For pastors and workers, give them boldness. We pray for your rescue. We pray for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.
please stand?